Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, which is in Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 9 through verse 19. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
You know, we live in a very remarkable period of history, and especially with regard to people who have disabilities, though they have great struggles in life, we live in really an amazing era for people like that. I think in my own family, I grew up with a family member with a disability and have always known this and yet seen the great accomplishments that this relative could have in spite of great limitation. Technology enables mobility, tools for communication, hearing, seeing like never before. It's amazing to see what they can do with cochlear implants. I even think of that runner a couple of years ago in the Olympics, Oscar Pistorius, unfortunately did not live a very upright life and yet could run in the Olympics with prosthetic limbs. What a world we live in. What opportunities for those with disabilities. And societal attitudes toward disabilities are very positive, it would seem. The Special Olympics offer a wonderful opportunity. The Paralympics. There are marathons, hikes, bike races for injured soldiers, and people stand behind these things and support these kinds of things. I even saw on TV recently a woman with no arms who learned to write with her toes and pilot an airplane. Maybe somebody shared that on Facebook. I don't remember. How remarkable. There's really an unspeakable joy that we witness when people who have these kinds of limitations make these incredible strides and find these new activities they can do. And it's an exciting time. And yet, as great as these accomplishments are, there is always that reality. There's always a yearning for something more, and a recognition that even the most active of people with disabilities still have a disability for which they long to be freed. That's what makes this morning's passage so interesting. Here is a man who is lame, who is disabled, and yet did not simply learn to accomplish new things within that, but was given something entirely new, a whole new lease on life. Now, the events here in Acts chapter 3 really connect to Acts chapter 2. It takes place in the temple. We read last chapter in 2 verse 46 that the apostles would go up to the temple to pray. So this takes place as Peter and John go up to do just that. And furthermore, it is really an example of one of the signs and wonders that we read about in chapter 2 verse 43. Here we have a classic example of a healing miracle. It shares many of the features as these healing miracles throughout the Gospels, and we see healings happen even in the early church in this apostolic period. Healings, though, don't just sort of fix a little problem here or add a little niceness to somebody's life, but rather they have big picture roles in Scripture. Dennis Johnson writes that miracles perform two functions in Scripture. They function as x-rays, but also as previews. Johnson says that they function as x-rays because in miracles, they make visible to observers the unseen inner cure that faith in Jesus produces. You see, the outer cure is great. What a wonderful thing when a miracle takes place. And yet how much more the inner cure, the cure of soul, the restoration of heart that faith in Jesus produces. And so Johnson says they serve as x-rays, but also as a preview, a miracle does something remarkable. A miracle shows the final completion of Christ's restorative work. A miracle sort of pulls the curtains open for a brief moment on the age to come, on the age when all will be made well, when believers' physical bodies will fully experience the salvation that we experience now as in first fruits. See, ultimately, Jesus' miracles and the apostles' miracles, remember, Jesus is working through his apostles here in Acts, these are signs of the arrival of the kingdom. It is the beginning, it is the prefiguring of the renewal of creation that will be complete, that will be accomplished fully and finally at the second coming. So miracles take on a rich, redemptive historical character in Scripture. We'd like to say, miracles aren't just smoke and mirrors shows. Miracles aren't like light shows to try to draw attention to Jesus, though they do show his power and his might and his glory, but they do more. They are examples of the breaking in to the present, of that future, new creation, where all is right. Gospel of Luke regularly connects the healing that Jesus does with the apostolic preaching of the kingdom. And so Luke 10 verse 9 recounts how Jesus told his disciples, "Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." The kingdom of God has come near to you in this healing. This goes to show us that Jesus is not just Lord over people's hearts, the Redeemer of people's hearts, but rather he is indeed the Lord, the Redeemer of the whole of creation. This shows the totality of Christ's reign in part and in little glimpses early in redemptive history, whetting our appetite, as it were, for the great coming of the age. Well, this morning, here in the book of Acts, Jesus continues his work through his apostles in three different ways. First, we'll see him healing the lame. Second, he does so by redeeming the ignorant. He redeems the ignorant. And finally, through restoring the creation. Well, first of all, healing the lame. We are introduced at the beginning of chapter 3 to this man who has a problem. As the opening verses state, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Here is this man, day by day brought and laid before the opening gate. And we noted earlier, people with disabilities today have incredible opportunities. And yet in the ancient world, there weren't a lot of Stephen Hawkings. There weren't a lot of Johnny Erickson Tatas who were able to accomplish these wide-reaching things affecting millions of people throughout the world. Now in the ancient world, babies with disabilities would be exposed in fields, left to die, because that was just a liability. And disabled adults really had no chance, no resources, unless there were people who cared enough about them to do what this man's friends did, much like the friends in the Gospels as well who brought their friend to Jesus on his mattress. If there were people who loved them, who would help them, then they had a fighting chance of survival, as meager of a survival as it may have been. Helping was costly. There was a time outlay. Somebody needed to carry them to the temple, bathe them, feed them. People couldn't work, and so, like this man, he hoped to maybe get some pennies, get some coins that he could bring home and hopefully not be too much of a burden. When we think of begging like this, we can often be quite jaded by modern panhandling. We've probably seen or read those stories of the panhandler who's standing out there by the freeway, and a Mercedes-Benz pulls up and they hand all the money over, and as it turns out, they're panhandling to pay their mortgage on their good home. And we can sometimes be jaded by stories like that. And it can distract us from the reality of someone like this who is so desperate that this is their only recourse. To be brought and laid for who knows how long. Right? These friends have to get to work. When they're done with work, they have to come pick him up again. Who knows how long he lays there? What does he do if it's a hot day and he runs out of water? We don't know. All he could do was lay there, hope for some meager alms, and hopefully offset things a bit and not be too much of a burden. This man was facing great problems. And yet we continue to read of the apostles' gift. Verse 3 says, "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms." These verses are interesting. His expectation seems to be business as usual. He's done this long enough. He's laid there. He's held his hand out for money. He asks for alms. And yet, Peter and John seem to have something else in mind. In verse 4, they say, they direct their gaze at him, and he says, "Look at us. Look at us." That expression is often used in Scripture with a sense of like, beware or be on guard or just simply pay attention. Something great is about to happen here. "Look at us" sounds so colloquial. Verse 5 seems to offer almost a contrast to this. Peter and John are trying to get his attention for something big, and yet it says, "But he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." Yeah, I get it. You want my attention. Fine. Just give me the money, please. I just need the money. And yet, verse 6, Peter won't be swayed. It says, though he said, "Sorry, we're not making mud pies in the slums today. Something bigger is about to happen." And so verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Makes you wonder if it's like when the people come to your porch and they start giving you their spiel and you go, "I'm sorry, I already get that magazine." And you just see the expression on their face, "Oh, thank you." Or in Home Depot when I say, I'm sorry, I don't own a home. "Oh, thank you." Silver and gold, I don't have. And yet he keeps talking. "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Wow, what a contrast. That initial disappointment, "I have no silver and gold," followed by this sensation of being lifted up and thinking, "Wait a minute, my ankles haven't felt like this before. My feet haven't done this before. What's going on here?" As they raise this man to his feet, having been healed by the name of Jesus Christ, the following verses go on to show that this isn't just sort of a heartwarming, hope for a better tomorrow sort of story. We read in 3 verse 8, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." That a lame man is said to leap is no throwaway expression. We'll say more about that in a moment. This has great interbiblical significance. That a lame man is leaping is a mark of a fulfillment of prophecy, a mark of a salvation historical event. What's happened here is epochal, like we saw last week. And now this man leaps and does the same thing as the rest of the Christians did back in 2 verse 47. He praises God, leaping and praising God. The man joins with the community of faith. And so here we see the apostles healing the lame. But this brings us to our second thing that we notice in this passage, redeeming the ignorant. Redeeming the ignorant. Verse 8 goes on, as we read, "Leaping, he stood, he began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." And the people are understandably floored. They're amazed. This is the same guy. What's happening here? And just like we saw in the past, Peter again comes to the fore. After having come to the fore in this miracle, he now comes to the fore in preaching a sermon. There's a lot of overlap that we find here in his words with chapter 2. Certainly, we see the mission to Jerusalem that we first read about in 1 verse 8. We see that continuing. But Peter begins his message with a not so subtle rebuke. In verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" See, Peter takes this up, notes that they're gawking, belies their ignorance of how this really happened. And yet Peter doesn't simply want to expose their ignorance of the mechanism of how it is that this man's walking. He wants to expose a deeper ignorance. So verse 13 to 17 read, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." See, they're not only ignorant of how it is that this man is walking before them, but there's something larger at work here. They crucified the Messiah of God. They crucified and denied Christ himself. And that is that greater ignorance that Peter is confronting. Chapter 2, verse 23, and in 2, verse 36, Peter spoke of how the Jews had crucified Jesus. But now he takes it up a notch. Notice here, he's now emphasizing the fact that they denied him, and that there was this collusion to bring about his imprisonment, that he would not be released even when they had the opportunity. Verse 13, "You delivered over and denied him in Pilate's presence." And verse 14, ironically, even says, "You asked to be graced with a murderer." Kind of ironic, the language Peter uses, not just to be given a murderer, but to be graced with a murderer. How ironic. And in verse 15, he says, "You, not the Romans, you killed the author of life." Peter exposes a great ignorance, a dark ignorance. And yet, like before, he also shifts to the reality of the resurrection. In verse 15, he says that God raised him from the dead. Again, we are witnesses. Remember that refrain? We've been hearing it a lot. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. You see, it is faith in the name of the living Jesus, faith in the name of the resurrected Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the ascended Jesus that has healed this man. You didn't do away with him as you originally hoped. He's continuing to rule. He is continuing to accomplish his purposes and rule according to his perfect plan. And Peter's rebuke in verse 17 summarizes it. You acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. It does seem to be quite a mitigated rebuke. It is a rebuke. But where there is ignorance, there would seem to be hope for understanding. There would be hope for enlightenment, hope for further knowledge. And in Peter's following words, indeed, in all these words, he seeks to do just that, to give them enlightenment, to give them understanding. Certainly, this can't change the past. But Peter plots a way forward. Now, Peter's sermon as a whole in this passage that we saw beginning back in verse 12 centers on a few key themes. First of all, he notes the fact that Scripture is a unified story. As he's exposing this ignorance and exposing the options, he notes that we have one storyline stretching throughout all of Scripture. He gives them a retrospective. First of all, appealing to these people to what they know from Scripture, to what they know already. And so in verse 13, he appeals to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is the God of the fathers. He starts by talking about something that they should be very familiar with. Their ancient faith is where he's starting. Rather than, here's this new thing over here I want to sell you on. He's saying, no, it starts back here. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This God glorified Jesus. What is more, he says, this God glorified his servant, Jesus. You see, here not only is Peter tying what happened to Jesus back to the ancient faith of the fathers, but even to prophecy. As the servant songs from Isaiah 52 and following are clearly alluded to, showing that Jesus is the servant, the true servant. Indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. We have this almost subtle approach to tying Jesus in to this ancient faith. But he goes on to do this explicitly. And so we read in verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." What God had prophesied by the mouths of the prophets, he has indeed fulfilled. Verses 22 to 23 show Peter citing Moses' anticipation as a final prophet to come, drawing attention to that role that Christ himself fulfilled as the prophet, the consummate prophet, bringing the perfect word from God, indeed being the word of God. And verse 24 speaks of Samuel and all the other Old Testament prophets as speaking of these very days. So Peter presents to that crowd in the temple in Solomon's portico that Scripture is a unified story. But he has a second theme that he emphasizes. It is that Scripture's story centers on Christ. Of course, we've seen some of this already. The fact that Jesus is the servant, that he is the prophet. But Scripture, that story, also described the very things that happened to Jesus. The fact that he was glorified by God, as stated in verse 13. Or that God ordained Jesus' suffering, as we see in verse 18. See, just like Acts 2, once again, Peter says that the Jews ought to have seen that the Scriptures spoke of Christ. And while the glory of Christ, while his accomplishments, while his splendor certainly outstripped the types and the shadows that were found in the Old Testament, Christ was nonetheless there all along. Peter's essentially saying, it was your ignorance. It was your problem, not the Scripture's problem, that you missed this. This is your ignorance and your problem. And yet, just like last time, Peter turns this damning indictment into a hopeful opportunity, into wonderful words of hope. Listen again to verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You were ignorant, and yet it's not end of story. There's more. Repent. Repent that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed for you." Wow. Not only does Peter enlighten them, with the truth of the Messiah who has come, but offers them hope. Remember, just new information about Jesus, new information about God's work, true information about Him does not in itself save, but rather that new info, that truth of who Christ is, provides the occasion to repent. Because repentance will lead these very people to unspeakable blessings that are offered to them by the hand of the very one they rejected and killed. That your sins may be blotted out. See, the enormous problem has a glorious solution. I'm struck by how vivid the words of Psalm 103, verse 12 are. As far as the east is from the west. Boys and girls, how far is that? How many miles? We don't know. But it's a long way. But that's how far He has removed our sins from us. Jesus has accomplished this redeeming of the ignorant. But that brings us to our final point this morning, restoring the creation. Forgiveness of sins is a remarkable accomplishment, is it not? That in and of itself is enormous, a great cause of rejoicing. Christ's resurrection has ensured that we will not remain under the eternal curse of death for our sins. That's wonderful news. Listen to how this passage ends in verse 26. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What a blessing. Sins blotted out, sins redeemed, redeemed from the guilt of sin, but also turned from wickedness. We are reminded that not only has God justified us, but He's at work now. He's continuing to change us, to conform us to the image of His Son. He's sanctifying us. This is not just like removing us from the penalty box and throwing us back in the game to try to win, because we are redeemed with a more holistic, a fuller salvation, a salvation where Christ has accomplished the victory that is ours by faith alone. And yet the salvation we receive is not simply a salvation of soul, but as is hinted at here in Acts 3, is a cosmos-wide, creation-wide salvation. He's not simply returning us to Eden, as it were, but we long for a new age, a place where things are better than ever before. Now, we noted earlier that the healing of the lame man has this interbiblical significance, this canonical significance. Back in verse 8, we read that the lame man now leaps. That might sound like a throwaway term. Okay, so what? A lame man leaps. Yada, yada, yada. It's interesting to do a concordance search, though, for lame men who leap. They don't leap all over the place. But Isaiah 35 sure speaks of them leaping. Isaiah 35 is an incredible passage speaking of great end times restoration. And we find profound words here. The prophet writes in 35 verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Listen to this. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Look at what God is preparing. Look at the creation being renewed, being transformed. The reversal of the curse in every square inch. What the prophets described has arrived in the work of Christ. A new exodus, as we read about here, but also a new creation. And that man leaping is a sign of that very thing. Isaiah goes on in verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." If you're a fool, praise God that not even can you go astray in heaven. Glorious. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The implication being in safety. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more uncleanness. No more danger. No more sorrow. What will it be like to never weep again? Except tears of joy. Joy at worship of the triune God. Indeed, a place is described here of everlasting joy. See, because of the resurrection of Christ, we begin to taste of that new creation even now. That age to come with all its perfections, flashes like the lightning in the distance. And at times, in examples like this, in these miracles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we see that new creation showing its face, reminding us of our destination, and reminding us that even now, God is with us and giving us a taste of that very thing. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism connects these several realities in question and answer four. I'm sorry, not question and answer four. Got that miswritten. His language of the resurrection. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Hear that? Not only forgiveness, but new life. Already now in part, and yet the fullness of this life will come in our own future resurrection, a guaranteed resurrection, a glorious resurrection. This is what Peter wanted his listeners that day in Solomon's portico to understand. Indeed, this is what Peter wants us to understand. As verse 20 says, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And verse 21 reminds us of when Christ returns, that he will restore all things. And this is the message that went out to the Jews that day in Solomon's portico, but is also going out to the ends of the earth, according to plan. It's interesting to see how verse 25 draws in that continued mission statement of the book, drawing upon our Old Testament lesson, noting that in Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, this morning we have gathered around this word. We've gathered to hear what God has to say to us, but we have come out of a broken world. We live in a broken world. It's a world full of broken politics, world full of broken families, world full of broken sexuality, broken ethics, broken minds, broken hearts. We live in a world full of broken worldviews, broken technology, broken education, and yet the resurrected Christ meets us here and even now pours out times of refreshing. See, that day in the temple, the sign of the new creation was given to them in the form of a leaping lame man. And yet this morning we too receive a sign of a great feast to come, a sign of better things to come, laid out in bread and wine. This morning we have a taste of the wedding feast. And so come, struggler. Come, weak one. If you're broken, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Set your hearts this morning on that new creation breaking in. And remember that nothing will prevent the restoration of all things that is to come. Indeed, what a perfect day of rejoicing that will be. Thanks be to God. Amen.